Just reading a couple verses of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. And as you're turning there, I'll just say today Aaron O'Kelly was going to be out of town, and I knew that with spring break from Union, we would be down quite a bit, and so we just decided to basically take this Sunday off of our regular schedule for the two classes, and all meet here in the prayer room and look at a different topic altogether. And so I've been thinking for a while, well, what is it that we should look at together then as we have this Sunday to take up a topic? And so this morning I want to discuss a topic that we've, as elders, have been talking about for a while and wrestling through, and that's the issue of the baptism of younger children. What do we think about that? Of course, by that, I don't mean infant baptism. I just mean, what about the baptism of a 7-year-old, 9-year-old, something like this. And so, anyway, I want to deal with that issue this morning. But first, I just read a couple of verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity one more time to get together and discuss how it is that we might walk in obedience to your word. I pray this morning specifically as we think together about the issue of the baptism of younger children, that you would help us to think well about this issue and that we would think in accord with the Scripture. And just give us wisdom and grace and love and maturity, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I started a Sunday school class with what I thought was a pretty startling statistic from a study done by the SBC in 1994. The way that it works is at the end of the year, actually in about October of every year, each church in every association will get we call it the annual church profile. It's kind of like a church census of sorts. And what you do is you put in there, like, we have this many people, you know, enrolled in Sunday school, this many members, we've had this many baptisms this year, all this kind of stuff. And I'm not exactly sure why we do it, but we do it. And so anyway, we did. And so one of the things in 1994 wanted to know, how many baptisms have you had? So you put that number. And then the question was, how many of those were re-baptisms? That is, someone that had been baptized before and then now were baptized again. And the statistic in 1994 showed that of the reported baptisms in Southern Baptist churches, 60% of them were rebaptisms. Now, it is true that of that 60%, a fifth of those were actually individuals who had been baptized as infants. And so I wouldn't really consider that re-baptism. That would be biblical baptism, right? But a majority of these 60%, 80% of that 60%, if you will, were re-baptisms that went something like this. Somebody said, at one point, I professed faith in Christ and was baptized. At a later point, I think at that point, I was really converted after having been baptized, and so now I've been baptized again, baptized this time because I wasn't converted when I was first baptized, I don't think. And so I thought that was alarming. And so I just asked, what is it that we're doing that in our churches that's leading to 60% of our baptisms actually being re-baptisms in the churches? So if individuals who were baptized when they didn't think they were believers and now they are. And what I proposed at the time was one way that we could address this issue is by waiting until a child is about 12 or 13, something, you know, around this age. And if you wait till then to baptize them, then we could, I think, prevent this needed repetition of baptisms. And the reason I propose that is because the 60% wasn't made up of individuals who had been baptized in their 20s. And then sometime later, you know, when they were in their 30s or 40s, realized they weren't a believer at that time, and then they were baptized. Rather, most of these baptisms actually went something like this. A child was baptized, say, anywhere in this age grade. It could be lower, you know, 4 to 9 to 10 to whatever. But sometime early in life, they professed faith in Christ and were baptized. And then time went on, and then sometime later, when they were about 12 or 13, they said, you know what, I don't think I was a believer back here when I was baptized, and I think I am a believer now. And so then they were baptized at this point and then went on to live the rest of their life. And so my thought is, if this is a pattern that was happening back in 1994, and I will add, something that I see often in membership interviews. I mean, I think this template could fit a number of individuals who grew up in Christian homes and would say something like, I professed faith in Christ when I was here, and either I don't think I was a believer till this age, or they'll say something like, I professed faith in Christ and I think I was a believer, but they'll use a phrase something like, but my faith really didn't become my own. I think meaning something like, this is the way I would say it, when I was around 12 or 13, I think the thing I realized was, even if my parents don't follow Christ, I will. That kind of set in at 12 or 13. So I thought, well, if this is the pattern we have, and baptism's happening here, and then needs to be repeated here, then let's just wait until here, and maybe we could reduce that number and really address this problem in our convention of so many people being rebaptized. At that point, I remember asking when I did the Sunday school class how many people in the class had actually been baptized multiple times. And I had people raise their hands, and there were raised hands all over the room. I'm just curious if things have changed at all, because now we have a whole different group of people and different background. But how many people would say have been baptized? I don't mean as an infant, then as a believer, but just multiple times been baptized. Okay. So right, we're this product right here, the 60%. You know, I remember, I think Ray said, I was baptized 3 times. And I said, right, this is like the Mother's Day thing. Who's the oldest mother? You know, who's, you know, what mother's visiting us from the farthest distance? And so even today, as I write that out, it does seem like that would solve our problem if we had some kind of a rule, like wait until somebody's 12 or 13. It does seem like we could solve it. But the question I've asked myself since doing that class, and I don't think we said at that time as elders, these are our bylaws or our constitution, right? We just said maybe there's wisdom in waiting to this point. But since that time, I've begun asking myself, and as elders we've been having conversations, and kind of saying, you know, though that would solve the issue, is that getting to the heart of the problem? Because if I have a pinched nerve in my neck so that my hand is going numb all the time, I could cut my hand off and I wouldn't feel numbness in my hand anymore. But I don't know that that would address the issue, right? I mean, that's really kind of, I found something to solve the problem even though it's not getting at the root. And so what I wanted to look at a little bit was, what is the... what's the root of why that number came up in 1994 and why so many of us raise our hands in here today? And it may not be in your case that these kinds of reasons that I'm going to bring up today are the reasons you were baptized multiple times, but I think it is the reason why I was baptized multiple times and perhaps some others as well. So I think there are two things going on in a number of Southern Baptist churches that contribute to this need for people to be rebaptized. One of them is, I think we're baptizing individuals who don't necessarily understand the gospel or are trusting in Christ. And I'll tell you why. When I grew up in my church, I knew what every service would look like. And by that, I don't mean I knew generally our order of service. I mean, we could all say the same thing about here. That's good and right. What I mean is every service was basically an evangelistic rally. It's kind of like small revival service on Sunday morning, meaning the main goal every Sunday morning was to try to get lost people in the service. I'll use the language we used growing up, to get lost people in the service to make a decision for Christ. That's the language we use, right? Everything built up to that in the service. So it may be that the sermon that morning was based on a text dealing with fasting, but there would be very little teaching on fasting because the whole service would be aimed toward, is there anybody here that's not a believer? And if so, what you need to realize is that you need to, you know, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And then it geared up to this time at the end of the service where, and in fact, I was just there this past Sunday at my home church, but where it geared up to a time at the end of the service where the pastor would walk down front. We would sing several stanzas of what we called an invitation hymn, something like, you know, Jesus is tenderly calling or something like this. And we would sing this for a while, and the pastor would come. Sometimes he would even stop us in the middle of singing and say, I know there's somebody out there. You know, you're fighting it today. Won't you just come? Won't you come? And then say something like that, right? And then we would go on singing some more, and it was just a very pressure-filled time. And if you weren't a believer or were doubting that you are a believer, man, it was a tough. Those methods of trying to get people to walk down the aisle and profess faith in Christ is very pressure filled. So that for me, it became somewhat of a time of endurance. I mean, I've talked to other people, and it's kind of funny. Everybody employs, I think, the same method. If you're wanting to not walk the aisle, then you don't look the pastor in the eye. You know, you may just sing with everybody else or like grip the pew in front of you or something till it's over, because you knew once you could get through it, it would be over with. But it was a powerful method. The invitation system is a powerful method to get decisions made. The only question is, I wonder, is if it was actually producing converts. Because for us, conversion came to be not have you repented and believed, but did you walk the aisle and say the prayer? Right? We had our own little rituals, our own little ordinances. I mean, we didn't talk about baptism as much as we talked about walking the aisle. We didn't talk about repentance and faith as much as we talked about praying to invite Jesus into your heart. And so we kind of created our own things. And these powerful methods were even employed in places like Vacation Bible School. So all built up to Vacation Bible Schools, right? You take your kids and they're there all week and they make crafts and play games and eat snacks and do Bible stories, and then at the end of the week, it all built up to this Friday, but it was like Decision Friday, you know, and so the kids would be out there, and it would be, you know, does anyone want to ask Jesus into their heart today, because all of us are sinful and on our way to hell, and you can know you're going to heaven if you ask Jesus into your heart, and so you even employ these kind of pressure-filled methods in Vacation Bible School, so that to this day, when I send my kids to Vacation Bible School, it's not without lecturing them. I mean, I, you know, almost say like, you can go Monday through Thursday or something, you know. But Dad, the big thing's on Friday. I know. Well, just cover your ears on Friday, you know. And I don't mean they're not doing good things. I just mean that these methods are powerful and can sometimes elicit a response, but before there's ever repentance and faith present. In fact, these methods are so powerful, and I don't think we can underestimate them. These methods are so powerful that I remember one time being in a church, a big church, and there was a guy that came in and he had a cross shaved in the back of his head and did a speaking thing here at Union. And at this time, I was in college at this point, but I was already a bit suspicious of these kinds of things. Are these the right methods to employ? And this guy came, and so suspiciously, I remember thinking, man, I know all this is going to lead up to just here's the gospel, make a decision. Well, what happened was he did his speech, and then he said, now tonight, if you want to know that you're going to be with Jesus when you die, I want you to come down front. And he told some story about somebody, you know, dying, and they never heard Jesus, and they died and went to hell, and so you don't want to be there. Who knows? You don't want to walk out of this building without making a decision. And I turned to my wife, I don't think we were married at the time, but Lily at that time, and I think I said to her, as we were sitting in the service together, I said, you know what? I don't think that anybody's going to come down front because he's not mentioning the gospel. I mean, if the gospel is the power to salvation for everyone who repents and, you know, for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, then nobody can be saved tonight because they've heard the gospel. I mean, maybe somebody will be saved because they've heard the gospel before, but I just said, I think this guy's going to be disappointed in the response. Well, I was dead wrong. I mean, like, people flooded the aisle. And he gave reports that night, and he stood on stage and said, if you've come down front because you want to be with Jesus when you die, then say this prayer with me. You know, and you don't have to repeat my words verbatim. But nonetheless, this is the kind of thing you want to do. And so he led them in some prayer. And then he announced, if this is your first time to ask Jesus in your heart tonight, raise your hand. They raised hands all over the place. The baptistry was full next week at the church. And I told Lily afterwards, that's proof to me as to how powerful those methods are. That you can get that kind of response without even mentioning the gospel. And I'm not saying this kind of carelessness took place all the time where you ask people to profess faith in Christ without even sharing the gospel. But they do happen more than we like to think, I think, in Southern Baptist churches, at church camps, at revival services, at VBS events. And so the first thing I think that may contribute to this is what I'll just call our decisionistic methods. Just trying to press for a decision. We'll see how many decisions we can get. That was the aim of every Sunday morning. It's funny to me. This is kind of a side note, but I didn't realize. I'd forgotten. I've been here now, pastoring here for 12 years this fall. I've been in Jackson for 15 years, and I haven't been in a service that uses the imitation system then for all those years. And it was funny, this past weekend when I preached at my parents' church, I remember Sunday morning finishing and thinking, I think that went okay. And then we led in the imitation. And I found myself, it's funny, it's amazing how disappointed you can be when nobody walks the aisle. You know, like I was sitting there and I was like, but nobody came down front today, you know. And I thought, well, who cares? What am I looking, what am I doing, you know. It's like so enmeshed in my system, you know, that like, well, we failed today, you know. So I think what happens then is with these decisionistic methods, we're getting a lot of people who are making decisions, if you will, who may not understand the gospel or who have not repented and believed, but who have walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or something. And so this is leading to people then who are baptized but aren't believers. So I think this is the first thing that's going on in a number of churches across the Southern Baptist Convention that's leading to this, because obviously then if later in life they do hear the gospel, then they're baptized. But there's a second thing, an element I think that's going on in our churches that is leading to people being baptized a second time unnecessarily. And that is let me write it this way. Grounding assurance in sincerity. I'll tell you what I mean by that. When I grew up in my home church and at church camps I went to and everything, there was just kind of, I've laid out here six steps. They may be a little different, but there was this real pressure that you wanted to have assurance that you were saved. You wanted to be sure. And so we kind of walked through six steps. And again, these steps aren't always there, but generally this was kind of there. A lot of revival, quote unquote revival services, these were there. For church camp, for me, this was there all the time. And then the six steps went like this. One, God wants us to know we're saved. So we'd quote a text like 1 John 5:13 or something, right? These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. So God wants us to know we're saved. We don't have to wonder, are we saved? Are we not saved? He wants us to know we're saved. Second, then, is applying this truth personally. You should therefore know that you're saved. And now here's language that I heard all the time growing up. You're probably familiar with it too. In fact, I'll just ask somebody to give me this phrase. You should know that you're saved. Yeah. Or beyond a shadow of a doubt. But shadow of a doubt, that's there, right? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I don't know who coined that phrase, but they should make all kinds of money. Because that's used a lot, you know, make t-shirts and stuff. But you should know, then, if God wants us to know you, then you should know beyond a shadow of a doubt, which is, doubt is sometimes plagues us, doesn't it? And so here you have these two things. Three is, if you sincerely believed, you're saved. So this wasn't an approach to try to say we work in order to be saved. As a Southern Baptist, we knew better than that. And so God wants us to know to be saved. You should know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, if you sincerely believed at some point in your past, then you're saved. And then it went to the fourth step, which is, let's see here. Ask yourself if you were sincere when you placed faith in Christ. Now, I think the reason we had this and this step in here is because I knew growing up, we all knew that some people walked the aisle who weren't really believers after it was all said and done. They may have walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, but we knew they weren't believers. And so as we tried to think then, well, then what's wrong here? I mean, they did everything right. Why, you know, 2 + 2 for some reason isn't equaling 4. So why not? Why are they hearing us preaching, hearing us invite them to respond, make a decision for Christ, walk the aisle, and yet they're not believers? And I think our answer was they must not have been sincere, right? If they had been sincere when they did it, then they would be a believer. So they must not have been sincere. Maybe they just walked the aisle because they saw their sister doing it or something. But there's something here. So I think this was our thing. And then the plea would go out for this. So if you're looking back and you don't know that you are sincere, then today you can. Now I'm going to use another phrase. Anybody know what I might use here? Nail it down. You guys heard that phrase before? Yeah, this is a big one too. So today you can nail it down, which meant this. If you look back in the past and you think, I don't know if I was sincere. I do have at least a shadow of a doubt. So I'm not certain I'm a believer. I don't know if I'm sincere. So what do I do? Well, the answer is just nail it down today. So the problem is then, I don't want you to, the evangelist or pastor or whoever to say, right? I don't want you to leave this room with any more doubting. So let's just make sure as of today, walk down this aisle. Today, sincerely ask Jesus into your heart or make a decision or whatever kind of language we use. But today, you can nail it down so that you don't have to doubt anymore. And then number six is if you did this, if you nailed it down, then be biblically baptized, which meant be baptized after placing your faith in Christ, right? As Baptists, I mean, one of the things that we're really pressing is that we do not baptize those who aren't believers. And so if today you think you may have become a believer today and not way back then, well, then the issue was you professed faith here, you were baptized here, but now you've nailed it down, so it may be that you weren't a believer there, you've become a believer here, and so now let's say that baptism wasn't legitimate and you need to do it again to make sure your baptism follows your conversion. And so these were the six steps that we walked through. Again, not always were every one of these points there, but this was generally there in my life. And really, for me growing up, this haunted me every night. I would ask myself again, I've been fighting, you know, maybe I do have a doubt now. If I'm supposed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, then why am I doubting now? Maybe I'm doubting because I wasn't sincere, you know. I mean, I've already questioned if I was sincere back when I was 9, but now last year at church camp, I mean, I was 13 then, but now I'm 15. And as a 15-year-old, I am struggling with some things that I didn't struggle with as a 13-year-old. So, man, maybe I just need to nail it down today. And so you could see this pattern, right? And this could go on and on and on, you know, so that you have people baptized 2, 3, 4, 15 times, right? And so this pattern continues. So what I think then you're having with these methods of trying to ground assurance and sincerity, because I've said this in a number of settings, but I'll say it again here. You can always doubt the sincerity of a past decision. You can always doubt the sincerity of a past decision. And so I think what's happening then as well with these methods is we're baptizing again some people unnecessarily. Because I think we're in these methods are employed, I think, are bringing some people who are genuine believers to doubt that they are, and therefore walk through the steps again, if you will, that we had employed, and then be baptized again. So it may be true. And then we add one other element that I think is included here. I'm going to go ahead and erase these six steps now. But there's one other element that I think contributes as well to this rebaptism that that I'm not a fan of either. And that's that we misunderstand our Baptist belief. And by that I mean this. As Baptists, we don't claim that everybody we baptize is a believer. We don't claim that. We don't baptize anyone saying, we know for certain this person's a believer. And in the Bible, they don't baptize someone knowing for certain the person is a believer. Simon the Magician professes faith, and they baptize him, and later he offers money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to him, basically, if you want to translate it literally, is you and your money are going to hell. So unless Peter is being poetic, and I don't think he is, then Simon heard the gospel, professed faith, they baptized him, and later Peter said, you're not a believer. So it's not as if, even in the Bible, they said, we have to know for certain this person's a believer before we baptize them. No, what is it they were looking for in the Bible, though? And what is it that, as Baptists, we have professed? What we have said is this: we will only baptize individuals who profess faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Baptist distinctive. If you wanted to know for certain someone is a believer before you baptize them, you should probably wait until their deathbed and say, you've persevered in the faith. Then let's baptize you real quick here, right? But that's not what Baptists are doing. What Baptists are doing, as opposed to paedobaptists or infant baptists or infant baptizers, is we're saying we will not baptize an infant because the infant cannot profess faith in Christ. We only baptize those who are willing to profess my faith is in Christ. Now later, their life may show that that's not true, but that's who we're willing to baptize. So we misunderstand this Baptist belief, thinking we baptize only converts, which the reality is, that's our hope. That's what we're trying to do. But the reality is, we baptize those willing to profess faith. So if you think that our commitment is to baptize only converts, then if a guy says, I profess faith here, I was baptized here, And at this point in my life, I may have been a believer there. I may have been. Do you follow this? So this is a 9-year-old, professed faith. He's baptized. Now he's 15. And he's saying, you know what? I may have been a believer back then when I was 9. I'm just not sure. It may have been after I was 9. But if you think that our commitment is to baptize only converts, then you have to baptize this guy, don't you? Because you say, as Baptists, we baptize only believers. If there's a chance you may not have been a believer back here, then your baptism's not in the right order. Or at least there's a chance it may not be. And then we gotta make sure that your baptism is after your conversion. And so, we'll baptize you here. And if in a later point you say, well, I'm still not sure. Now, there may be a point where we say, well, enough's enough. But if later you say, well, I'm still not sure, if we baptize only converts, then we can't take the chance. We got to do it again. But the reality is, I think this is the wrong way to go. I think we should recognize, rather, is we baptize those who are willing to profess their faith in Christ. Now I will say here, I mean, we've said as elders, I mean, if somebody clearly says, look, I'm not saying I don't think I was a believer, or I may not have been a believer, but listen, I wasn't. I know I wasn't. Then we're not going to say, we refuse to baptize you. You know, they can be baptized. I mean, my uncle, he says, I do not believe in Christ. And he's already walked an aisle and been baptized. If he became a believer today, we would baptize him, right? But to the person who says, I may have been a believer, I'm just not sure. Then we're not going to be quick to baptize that person again. In fact, we're going to fight against them on it. You almost have to argue with us to get us to let you be rebaptized. Because I think if you just keep repeating this like that, I think we actually end up demeaning baptism by doing that. So anyway, I think when you combine these three elements that are going on in a number of Southern Baptist churches, I think this goes a long way toward explaining why 60% of our baptisms are rebaptisms. And I bring this up because there is a right, there is a big issue right now of arguing that we need to delay the baptism of children. And I think the argument is mainly rooted in because we don't want to be rebaptizing people. I'm Mark Dever. Believes that you should not baptize anyone until they're 18 years old. And I had a class with him. That's funny. I'll start the service actually talking about this class. But I had a class with Mark Dever at Southern Seminary. And when he talked about why he thinks we should wait till we're 18 to baptize somebody, to 18 till somebody's baptized, his argument began with because we don't want to have people needing to be rebaptized. That was his first point. I read another article this week by a guy named Trevin Wax. And it was on, we shouldn't baptize younger children, we should wait till they're older. And his argument was, the one of the main reasons he mentioned was, we don't want to have to rebaptize them. But again, though I said, I think that will solve the problem, and that was my suggestion a number of years ago, that may keep more people from needing to be baptized, but I don't think it really gets to the heart of the issue. I think the key thing we need to do is focus on not practicing these things in our churches. And so now let's just come to us at Cornerstone. Here we are. We don't practice these things, right? We don't have decisionistic, pressure-filled methods. We preach the gospel and plead with people to believe, but we don't have decisionistic, pressure-filled methods. We do not ground assurance in sincerity. What do we ground assurance in? That's right. And we ask people, do you presently have faith in Christ, right? Do you want assurance that you know Christ? Then ask yourself, is your faith right now in the crucified and risen Lord? You don't have to look back at the past and the sincerity of some decision back there. Just ask yourself now, is your faith in Christ? If it's not, then don't have assurance. If it is, then be assured that your faith is resting in Christ. That's what's required for salvation. And like I said, we're not quick to rebaptize someone unless they say, listen, I just wasn't a believer. But if there's kind of a, I just want to make sure, then we would say, listen, what you did was you were baptized after professing faith in Christ. And so this has kind of been my, I guess all of this is somewhat of a negative argument. Let me make a a couple of points for a positive argument for me saying that I think it would be okay for us to baptize a child under 12 or 13. And I just have three points to make. The first two I'm going to get from a guy named John Stark, who wrote on the Gospel Coalition website. I thought he just made two really good points. But his first point is that Scripture gives no probationary period. Scripture gives no probationary period before baptism. That is, you don't find an example in the Bible where someone professes faith in Christ and then they're told, wait. And we'll have this probationary period, and if in this period, then you can whatever, do these things or show yourself this or whatever, then we'll baptize you. Rather, remember the text we opened with. Peter preaches the gospel, and all these individuals hear, and they begin to say, brothers, what shall we do? They ask Peter in Acts 2:37. And Peter's answer is, repent and be baptized. Now, obviously, included within that is repent and believe. But how do you show that you've believed? You're baptized. In fact, another place where I think we've kind of replaced the church ordinance with our own church ordinance is, I think the reason sometimes, now hear me say this, I'm not against praying to express your faith in Christ. I'm not against that. Pray more and more and more. Pray like crazy. You'll never hear me say, pray less, you know. Stop your praying. Crying out loud, what are you doing? But I'm going to say this. I think sometimes the reason that we like something like pray this prayer is because it gives us something to mark their belief, right? So I remember sharing the gospel with Savannah's brother. I remember Savannah, we baptized her a while back. I remember sharing the gospel with Savannah's brother, and he was asking me questions. I'm sharing the gospel with him, and he says, then how do I respond to that? And I said, great, that's where I was going next. That's a great point. You just believe. You believe this to be true, and you trust in what Christ has done alone for your salvation. And then he said, all right, what if I say that's it? I believe. I'm trusting in him. And my first thought is, well, you need to do something, right? I did it, you know, or whatever, right? And so I was thinking, my first thought was, well, then here, pray a prayer to show you believed. And then instantly I thought, you know what the biblical answer is? Get baptized. If you want something to say, boom, I believed, walk into a stream of water, right? I mean, that's the Bible's answer, I think, to this, which is why we've tried to bring the moment someone professes their faith in Christ and the time when they're baptized as close as we can possibly get them. This is why, you know, if we, you know, if someone professed faith on a Friday, we're going to try to baptize them that Sunday. Or, I mean, it's just as close as we can. Because I think if you ask somebody, growing up in my church, if you ask somebody, when did they become a Christian? They might say, well, I walked down the aisle when I was 12 years old. I think if you ask somebody in the Bible, when did you become a Christian? I think they would say, I was baptized when this happened. Why? Because it's the same reason Peter says, repent and be baptized. Not repent and believe and be baptized. What is Peter forgetting faith? No. He just knows that baptism is the way you show, I believe. Right? It's what you do to put a stake in the ground. To say, I have placed my faith in Christ. I'm trusting in Him alone. And I've identified with Him. So you don't have this probationary period. And we have argued, and I think this is right, that some of our paedobaptists, our infant Baptist brothers, would say, well, when you have household baptisms, you know, surely there are infants present. I think that's wrong, and we can show a number of texts where when the whole household's baptized, they actually hear the gospel and respond to it. Stephanus' whole household's baptized, but Paul also calls Stephanus' household the first convert. So I think it's a stretch to say the household was baptized, there must have been infants there. I think that's a stretch. I think, though, it's also a stretch to say the household was baptized, there must have been no child under 13 there. You know? Well, hold on a second. I think that's reaching quite a bit. Surely, at least one of these household baptisms included a child who was under 13, who heard the gospel and responded in faith. So I don't think the Bible gives us a probationary period. Second, the probationary period might suggest more than faith is necessary. Right? If we put in this probationary period for our children, it may end up suggesting to our children that something more than faith is necessary. So that if I say, believe the gospel, and then we'll baptize you later, but you also then need to do this. You need to start obeying me here. You need to do this. You need to do this, do this. Then am I teaching my children faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation, but rather faith plus your good works? And I don't think I can overstate the danger of putting that into our hearts, because all of us are already by nature legalists. We already just default to thinking, I'm right with God because I've read my Bible every day this week, or I've prayed consistently, or I've evangelized, or I've done whatever, right? All of us are just by nature legalists, and so anything that feeds into that's dangerous. And I'll say, you know, we have these visions for our children. I have visions for my children, right? That I pray, you know, God, I pray that they would never have premarital sex. I pray that they would never abuse alcohol and get drunk. You know, I pray that they would never, whatever, name the things. But I'll tell you, something that sends more people to hell than premarital sex or drunkenness is legalism. It is more dangerous than those things. I'm not saying encourage your children. No, can't pray that they don't walk down that road either. But legalism is more dangerous, not less dangerous, than those things. And so from early on in our children's life, we need to press them on faith in Christ alone. That's all it is. I remember going through Galatians, asking my kids. I said, you know, so then we're saved just because we believe and trust in Christ alone? Yes. What if an angel came from God? And this angel says, you know, you actually need to have faith in Christ and do these good works. And I remember Michael saying something like, but why would he say that? Because that's wrong. And I was like, yes, son, it is wrong. You know, and daddy's not so creative to come up with that on his own. That was Paul's, you know, example of if an angel from heaven preaches and forgot, let him be accursed. Right. I mean, so we press this into our children and make sure they understand this, because we want them to fight legalism, because I think a number of us deal with this, you know, and it was in our hearts. And then third here, as an argument for baptizing younger children, would be that church discipline deals with false converts. Now, by that I mean this: you could propose. Let me erase this so I can write up here. You could propose here and say, you know, if somebody makes a profession of faith and then they're baptized, and then later they show themselves really not to be a believer. I guess I've used this X to represent faith. If they show themselves not to be a believer at a later time, then you can't go back and undo their baptism. Right? So why don't you let them profess faith and then wait a while and then be baptized so that you can see they really are a believer, not a false convert? Well, the answer is the Bible not only doesn't give us this probationary period, wait, but rather baptized, but also the Bible gives us another avenue to deal with someone who may not be a convert and who's already been baptized. And that answers church discipline, right? So you profess faith, you're baptized, you show yourself not to be a convert, well, then the answer is church discipline. Or at least you're giving evidence. You may not know Christ. Well, then the answer is not somehow go back and undo their baptism but practice church discipline. So the Bible anticipates this, but the answer the Bible gives us is not therefore delaying baptism, but church discipline. Now let me say a few other things here, and then I'll stop for some questions. But there are a couple of objections somebody can make, and I want to deal with this, and then I want to end with just a warning and note for us. There are a couple of objections, and one of them is if you baptize a child, you may run the risk of giving him false assurance, right? So that Michael's 8 years old, if I baptize Michael and he's not a believer, then I run the risk of giving him false assurance so that he might say later, what if he really isn't a believer and he's never been a believer and he thinks, I'm not a believer. No, wait, I must be because I was baptized. Well, my answer to that, objection, which was a weighty objection in my heart for a long time, and really I think what drove me to want to avoid baptizing younger children. But my answer to it, I think, is a couple of things. One of them is, I wouldn't tell anyone to base their assurance in the fact that they've been baptized. Right? So I would baptize, if we baptize younger children, the thing that we need to make clear to them is, you've professed faith and said you want to be baptized. Okay, good. If you really are a believer, it will evidence itself in you continuing to hold faith in Christ. It will evidence itself in this desire and a measure of some good works in your life. Now, our level of good works and the quality of our good works may look different, but it will show itself in lifelong belief in Christ, and it will show itself in some measure of good works. And one of the ways you get to measure along the way, am I still holding the faith in Christ, is when you come to the Lord's table. This is an ordinance to show you're persevering in faith, so that every Sunday when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we get to say, I'm believing today still. I mean, I first professed when I was 9, now I'm 32, I still believe. And so it's a way that, so I would say, don't base your assurance of salvation in the fact that you're baptized. Baptism is a way you make public that you're professing faith, but you base your assurance not in looking back, but just looking in the present. Is your faith in Christ now? The second thing I would answer in relation to that we might give false assurance, that's what I'm dealing with here, is not only to tell them not to base their assurance of baptism, but also, I think we could ask this question, is couldn't we make such a claim with anyone we baptized? Not just children? Or what if I baptize a 30-year-old tomorrow? Haven't I run the risk of giving him false assurance? What if he really isn't saved? So I think you can make that argument with anyone. Now, I understand the difference is it's harder to discern a credible profession of faith from an 8-year-old than it is a 38-year-old. And I want to make that clear. Right now, my oldest son, Michael, would tell you he's a believer, I think. He can answer the questions well. I ask him tricky questions like that about the angel. I mean, I try to get him to stumble in his answers. And he does pretty well. It's just harder to discern in a child, isn't it, than it is in an adult. Is he trusting in Christ, or is he just mimicking the words I've told him to say? Or is he... is it just showing that he's learned his catechism well, it's hard. It's really hard, and yet one thing that John Stark writes in this article that I thought just was a really good point is he says Jesus tells us if we want to be saved we must become like children. We say to children if they want to be saved they must become like adults. And so I thought that was a pretty piercing comment to make. And so what I don't want to do is say, Michael, because you don't have all of this skepticism in your heart, then you must not be a believer. But what makes it a little difficult in discerning children, isn't it, is that as believers, I know what it looks like. As an adult, I know what it looks like not to believe. Right? I know what that means. Do you believe in Christ? Yes. Over against trusting in this thing. Over against pursuing these things. It's sometimes harder to discern in our children where they are. And so this comes to really my second objection is, I'll just write it this way, but a congregation can't handle this. That would be a second objection. What do I mean by that? Is, do we have a congregation that's mature enough when we say we feel confident recommending this 8-year-old for baptism, and the next week saying we don't feel confident recommending this 8-year-old for baptism? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard as a parent. Well, what's wrong with my 8-year-old? What's wrong with my parenting? You realize there may be nothing wrong with your parenting. You may be doing a great job. Actually, you may be doing a terrific job, which is why it's so hard to discern. Right? I mean, if you're teaching your children the gospel and asking them tricky questions, they know what to say sometimes, right? I mean, it's hard. So I say all of this lesson today not to say, so we're going to try to baptize every one of our kids, you know, and make sure they're all baptized at a young age. I am making this lesson to say, I do not think there's anything wrong with baptizing a young child in whom we can discern a credible profession of faith. I don't think there's anything. So at Cornerstone Community Church, I may have led us down this road in the past, and now I'm repenting of that. If your 8-year-old can give a correct profession of faith and longs to be baptized, then we're willing to baptize him. Now what we'll do is, one, is we will we'll talk to you and the child about this. We'll ask the child to share the gospel with us. We want to make sure that he or she understands the gospel as best we can. We'll ask them, if they can, if they're trusting in Christ. Are they really relying on that? Are they relying on Jesus plus that they've obeyed their parents, you know, and something? We'll ask them those kinds of things because as best we do, we want to try to discern this. Like I said, we may ask them tricky questions. We're going to rely on you a lot as parents. Where are they? We're probably not, you know, going to make sure that we're not trying to talk our children into being baptized. Is this something that they long to profess their faith that they have? That's what we're going to do. And I would ask you all then a couple of things. This one, just pray for us as your pastors. I mean, it's hard, but we want to help you as parents and walk alongside you to try to discern is your child trusting in Christ, and if so, you know. Should we baptize them? Are they given a credible profession of faith? Pray for us. Pray for each other. As parents, it's a hard thing, isn't it? To know, I mean, my own child, I just don't know with Michael. Which then leads me to a third thing, and that's I may be the worst person to evaluate my son. I mean, some days I'm like, they are so evil, you know? Why? You know, they're like you, you know, but the reality is that might not be the most accurate picture, right? It may just be that I was frustrated because I had a hard day and I came home and Luke disobeyed me right off the bat, or Michael did, you know, or something like this, right? So sometimes parents, we may not be the most objective. And so where Tom Fox called me and left me a message, number of months ago, I think that was it was helpful, was encouraging to me, but I don't know the question Tom asked, but basically, what's the difference between the God of Islam and the God of the Bible? And he just told me that he thought Michael had answered that well and understood, you know, I don't know, things better than I had taught him, you know. I think we need those kinds of moments in our life where people say, look, I think your child's giving evidence of grace. I remember sharing with Andrew a prayer request Clara turned in, you know, one Sunday that I just thought was powerful. So I think we need those kinds of things to help guide us each other. But as so here we are, right? Here's where we are today is, and we've said this in a lot of things, let's just be a community that shows each other a lot of grace, right? A lot of grace. So that someone puts up their child to be baptized and they're 8 or 7 or whatever, don't do one of two things. Don't do either of these things. Don't look and say, what are they doing? I don't think they should do that. Or look and say, why is their 7-year-old? What's wrong with me? Why isn't my 7-year-old? Again, there's nothing. There's nothing, you know. Or don't look and say, why are they waiting on him? I think he is a believer, and yet they've not baptized him yet. They're bad parents. Well, no, let's just show each other grace. We're all just trying to do what we think is best in the lives of our children and as elders. We're trying to do what we think is best in the lives of children and parents and the whole church. But I do want to eliminate this kind of thought that I think my child has faith. He professes faith. He longs to be baptized, but he's only 10-year-old. And at Cornerstone, we don't do that till you're 12 or 13. No. Breaking down that, we're willing to baptize younger children, but just wrestle with us and help us. Now, we have maybe 3 minutes for questions, comments, anything that you want to throw out this morning. Nate, and then we'll go Jeremy.
Okay, first of all, I'm not going to let you repent by yourself because this was a discussion we had years ago as elders. So we all repent.
That's right, that's right. Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Don't change, then what we're saying is we're praying for something we don't believe will take place. That's not appropriate.
Sure. No, that's a fair point, yeah.
Maybe you'll want to address this. Our parents, if we baptize younger ones, we've had this discussion, we'll also have to help guide them through transitions of life. For instance, puberty. When one starts wrestling with sexual temptation and all these types of things, that we help them stand in their faith because they're transitioning from being small children to now young adults.
Yeah.
Or helping each other as young adults, saying that I'm leaving college, going out of the real world, and I'm just horrible at this.
Right.
Because it's a new thing.
Yeah.
That it demands a growth in faith along with it.
No, that's a great point, Nate. What Nate's getting at here is you baptize an 8-year-old, and then when he's 13, he's probably going to have some he's going to start questioning whether he knows the Lord, perhaps. And it may only be for physiological reasons, right? He's encountering temptation now unlike he did when he was 8. His struggles may be different now than when he was 8. And he's thinking, back then I was baptized. I'm worse now than I was then. I'm actually used to grow in holiness. Good grief, I'm an evil, wicked man. Well, the answer is no. You just become aware of some other struggles. And in fact, one of the evidences from Galatians, Paul gives us, that we might know that we have life, is that the Spirit is making war with the flesh within us. There's a war within you because you know Christ, not because you don't know Christ. So the war may intensify, and it may intensify more when you're 30 and thinking, I'm dealing with pride in a way I didn't when I was 13. Where's this newfound struggle? All of a sudden, I want to be known. I want to be rich. When I was 13, I didn't care about being rich. Now I do. So I'm hungering for riches. The Bible condemns me hungering for it, being greedy after it. Good grief, what's wrong with me? So there are different stages in life we're gonna struggle with assurance. And in all these times, we have to deal carefully with each other, not to say, let's look back and ground, you know, our assurance there in our baptism, but are we trusting in Christ now? So yeah, that's a great point, Nate. Just different stages in life will offer their own struggles that we have to pastor and labor with one another through. Jeremy.
How did the Baptist churches before Penny or before these thoughts came around, how did they handle the issue of baptizing children?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I don't know that there's a good across the board answer. You know, I mean, I could probably try to do some research here to find out how do they, because even Pedal Baptists are wrestling with the same issue, only they deal with it in coming to the table, right? Robbie Hinton and I used to have this discussion when I would say, man, it's hard to know when you should baptize a young child. And he said, yeah, for us, it's hard to know when you should let them come to the table. But we're doing this. We're trying to work with the same thing. Are they given a credible profession of faith? And so I don't know. He's a Presbyterian, and he has a good history that to look at, and he, you know. But yeah, yes, Scott.
I just want to say quickly that not to overlook the extent of the call in dealing with baptism, in dealing with our thinking about if we're right or wrong, and the fact that by nature we're self-deceived.
Yeah.
So we make poor decisions, and we make godless decisions, and we don't consult Scripture. We don't know Scripture. And people who come to this, what they may think is faith in Christ, may be actually so far from faith in Christ. But I'm just suggesting that we think about the nature, the extent, and the depth of the fall in our thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and that's so broad. I mean, right, even the... And I can apply that in almost every area we've talked about, claiming we have faith and we don't, and even some of our practices being misguided for other reasons. I mean, perhaps I think one of the reasons why churches, the Bible doesn't command weekly communion, but I think one of the reasons as churches why so many people avoid it is an overreaction against Roman Catholics and Church of Christ. So I think, for me, I would have given you a number of reasons in the past why we shouldn't have communion every Sunday, until I realized I think my decision-making is more revealing my fallen nature and wanting to disassociate with some than just trying to obey the Bible and do what's best for the people of God. But we have run out of time here, and I know we may want to run to the restroom and such before the service. So let me just thank you all for dealing with us and walking alongside of us and praying for us. And let me pray now. Father, thank you for this chance again. Now, guide our thinking on this. Help us to be a community that shows each other a lot of grace now as we all move forward, knowing our own weaknesses, our own struggles, and these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.